All right, good morning, class. Good to see you today. I'm switching hats from song leader to teacher. Well, we're continuing our series on the Apostle Peter. As preacher just said, the education of the disciples. We've been following kind of the footsteps of Peter for the last, I think today is number 5, and we learned various lessons that Peter has been learning. Some he's had to learn and relearn. I like what Cole said about Peter last week. He said, I like Peter because he kind of shows us a little of ourselves. And I find that to be true sometimes. Peter's a lot like we are in some ways. Well, today we're going to continue. Just forward that slide one. What we had done while we're waiting. Today's lesson is called... Well, it's on your sheet. A lesson on priorities. Priorities. So let's go to the text, which is Matthew 16. And we're going to read verses 21 through 27. And if you just follow along, I'll read those verses for you. We'll read them together, I should say, but I'll be the one reading them out loud. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. We'll continue here in a second. Let me just interject this. Can you imagine having walked with the Lord, 2 to 3 years on this earth, spending basically 24 hours a day with him? And growing to love him in a way that you never thought you could love anyone. And suddenly he comes out with this announcement that I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. The worst part is this, I'm going to be killed. You know, can you imagine the shock of what they're hearing, you know? And it's probably not like he ever has never alluded to it. I'm sure that he's probably discussed this in some roundabout ways before, but he comes out directly. And I want you also to notice the timing of this. Well, let's finish that. We'll talk about timing in a second. So verse 21, he says, to be killed and be raised again the third day, verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And he turned, Jesus that is, and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Let's pray and then we'll come back to the lesson. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here this morning. We always look forward to Sunday school. At least I do. I know it's a time of teaching, a time of learning. It's different than preaching time. It's a time when we really try to dig into Scripture and see what you have for us. And so today's no different. We pray that you would be the supreme teacher. We ask the Holy Spirit to help us to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And Father, we want to be more like you. And we're seeing lessons that Peter has learned, lessons that we must learn. And in turn, when we learn these lessons, we will be a little more like you. And so we pray you'll bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus makes this announcement. It has to be a little bit stunning, a little bit shocking to the disciples. In fact, we saw Peter's response. But I want you to notice, in light of Peter's response, what the timing of this is. Because just back a few verses in verse 16, Peter had just made this incredible announcement when the Lord said, who do men say that I am? And you know the answer to that, but let's read it. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so with great certainty, with great boldness, Peter makes this great declaration. And just on the heels of that, Jesus makes this announcement. And Peter, in a sense, what says, he rebukes the Lord. And we'll look at this a little bit further as we get into it. You know, maybe you've heard this saying, to get things done, you need to organize, deputize, and then supervise. And while that little business credo is true, there's one word that we probably should add to it, make it much, much better. Instead of just organize, deputize, and supervise, we should start it with this: prioritize. Prioritize, then organize, then deputize, then supervise. And the reason I say that, obviously, is our lesson today is on priorities. And so it's very important, and Peter's learning this in this lesson today. We're going to see about priorities. While it is certainly important to get things done, it's even more important to get the right things done. Moreover, it is vital that we seek to do the best things. Now, what's astounding about this moment in Peter's life is which includes a sharp rebuke from the Lord. As I mentioned, it's just right on the heels of him making this great statement about who Jesus was. And so it's already we see Peter's priorities a little bit out of whack, and the Lord's going to address that. Let's go to our next statement here. Living by the best priorities requires, now we don't like this, look what it says, denying ourselves. That's what it requires as we seek to do God's will for our lives. And Peter's learning this. Jesus will teach it by example. We need to learn it, to deny ourselves. And I think we spoke about that a little bit last week in a roundabout way. Well, with that, let's go ahead and get into this. Well, this verse first. Jesus said in John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And so we see the Lord's priority. He says, "I came to do the will of my Father. I'm here for a purpose. I'm here to do what he's called me to do, and I'm here to finish it." And so we see that the Lord has this priority, and we'll speak more about that as we move along. So first of all, let's look at devotion to duty. We're going to talk a lot about duty today. Devotion to duty. And that's really the whole passage we just read, verses 21 through 27, if you want to jot those verses down, but it's really the entire passage. And as we consider this, I would say this, in all aspects of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ is the paramount example to and for every single believer. Doesn't matter what area of life you want to look at, the Lord is our supreme example. The central theme of all he did on earth was simply this: he came to do the will of his Father. You'll remember this verse in Luke 2. This is when his parents lost track of him and they were looking for him. And then he said this to them. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Don't you understand, Mom and Dad? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He said this as a youngster. And that was the central theme of his life here on earth, was to do that which the Lord, or the Father, had asked him to do. He kept that priority throughout his time here. And some 20 years later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his Father this: "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Isn't that nice? I mean, so as a child or as a youngster, maybe as a teenager, maybe 12, he said, I'm here on a mission. I'm here to be busy about my Father's business. Some 20 years later, he's like, "Father, I've finished what you've given me to do. I've completed the task, and I've glorified thee on earth." So it's pretty amazing. Good stuff. There's always great respect, and rightly so, given to those who fulfill their duty. The famous Civil War general, Robert E. Lee, said, "Duty is the most sublime word in our language. Do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less." That's the statement he made. And, of course, Christ certainly personifies that very quote. Let's look at letter A here. Jesus had to go. He had to go. I guess the emphasis is on the word had there. Jesus had to go. Here in our reading in verse 21, Jesus taught his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must be rejected, and he must be killed. If you think about this, you know, being, of course, 100% God, 100% man, so the God part of him knew every excruciating part of what he was about to face. He knew of the beatings. He knew that his beard would be plucked. He knew that a crown with three-inch thorns would be pressed into his skull. He knew that his hands and his feet would be nailed. He knew that he would be beaten beyond recognition. And yet, listen, and yet it was his sacred duty to go anyway, even though he knew what he would face. And that tells us this very important statement here. Well, sorry, I always forget to put the verse in there. Knowing what he would face, look at this verse. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's an amazing verse. Knowing what he knew, knowing what he would face, the Bible says his face was like steadfast toward Jerusalem. I must do this. And I find that incredible. All right, now let's look at this next statement. As believers, we must realize that there are times when Christ calls us to go places where we might have to suffer or pay the price for our faith. Sometimes that price is even death, right? Hence we have the word martyr, martyrs. And our faith is filled with martyrs that we could talk about. This isn't the time or the lesson to talk about martyrs, but sometimes that's the result. Our human reaction, however, and if we're all honest, we sometimes think this way, we look for the easy way out. Is there a different way? Is there another way we could do this? But we must be willing to do what the Lord wants us to do, no matter what. 2 Peter said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's certainly not a new verse for you, but I wanted to put it there to remind you. If we go back in our minds to September 11, 2001, we know that, of course, the towers were struck by planes, and a horrific scene to follow as they burned and crumbled and all that stuff. There were about, probably more, 400 police officers and firefighters that came to the scene. Many of them weren't even from that, what's the word, district or whatever. They were coming from everywhere to respond to the call. As they began arriving to the foot of the burning, crumbling trade towers, those men gathered as much equipment that they could possibly carry, their air tanks and probably other gadgets and things to help other people either breathe or maybe those things to shock when you've had your heart has stopped or whatever. Just all this medical equipment, much as they could carry. And they immediately began rushing up the stairs of the burning towers. As people were crowding down the stairs, these men were rushing up the stairs. It was said that they couldn't even explain why they were doing it. It was just, well, it's this word, duty. It was their duty to do it. They didn't stop and think about their own welfare. They didn't stop to think, is this really part of my job description? It was, there's a great need and I could help, and so I must do this. And they pressed forward and they simply did their job with full acceptance of all the possible risks. Well, the Lord's plan for our lives may lead us into danger, friends. It may lead us to persecution. Listen, this isn't pretty to talk about. It may even lead us to death. But if that's what the Lord wants, we must press forward and do our duty. So I'm saying that Jesus, knowing what lie ahead of him, he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, and he went anyway. amazing. Peter's learning from this, of course. And we should be learning from this. Letter B, Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die. Throughout time, that's verse 21, throughout time, God has required death in order for there to be life. Since Genesis chapter 3, when God slew an innocent animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve, blood has always been the only way of salvation. I think about this sometimes. I praise the Lord for the blood and the cleansing power of the blood. Amen? It's an amazing thing, but do I understand it? No, I don't. But I'm thankful for it. And you know, we get criticized by atheists and other, maybe even liberal Christians, because we talk so much about blood. They talk about our bloody religion. Well, say what you want and call it what you want. It doesn't matter. This is what God required. For whatever reason, God said this is the way it's going to be done. And we see in the Old Testament the sacrifice of bulls and goats and all those things, the shedding of blood. It's God's plan. Just a few weeks ago, we had a friend here, Ellen. And Ellen, my wife led her to the Lord, and she's a former Catholic. And to come to a Baptist church for the first time was quite eye-opening for her. But I will say she thoroughly enjoyed it. But I remember that morning happened to be singing. I was leading the songs, and I remember a song. I'm not sure which one it was, but it talked about the blood in it. I don't know if it was "There is a fountain filled with blood" and all that. And in my mind, as I'm leading the song, I'm thinking to myself, "What are Ellen's thinking about this?" Because as a new believer, you know, they really don't. I mean, of course, when you lead someone to the Lord, you're talking about Jesus shed His blood on the cross. He died. He rose from the dead. All that. But I don't know that they really grasp what you're saying fully about the blood part. And so as we were singing that, I go, boy, I wonder what she's thinking about this. I mean, it doesn't matter because it is what it is. This is what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. But yeah, it's interesting. So Jesus had to die. And as I said, since the beginning of time, or the beginning of back in the garden, there's always been that blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood," and here's the key phrase, "without shedding of blood is no remission." Remission of what? Remission of sin. Okay, so we must remember that. Very good. Jesus' mission on earth was to die. His mission was to shed His pure and innocent blood for the sin of all mankind. Had He refused, if He had not died and shed His innocent blood, we could not have our sins forgiven, and we would die without hope. And so that's why I said, praise the Lord for His blood. Thank God for the blood of Christ. Hold your place there. Let's turn to Romans 5 together. Romans chapter 5. And let's look at verse 8. Sometimes this particular verse is used in a soul winning presentation. But we're going to read all the way to verse 10. So Romans 5, beginning in verse 8. "But God commended," or manifested, or showed, or proved, "His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified," how? "By His blood." That's how we're justified. "By His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And so there we see that He did die and He did shed His blood, and that's what gives us hope. Amen. The Lord was committed to fulfilling His duty to die on the cross. However, Satan, can't forget about him, Satan was determined to use any opportunity he could to deter the Lord from following through. And you can mark it down, whenever you decide and you set your face to accomplish something from the Lord, that's when Satan or his imps will turn up and put a target on your back, as it were, and try to deter you from accomplishing anything for the Lord or getting things done for God. He'll try to derail you as well. And so that leads us to our second point. We talked about the devotion, but let's talk about the distraction from duty. Distraction. Well, let's look at verses 22 and 23. This is the distraction. Verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. What was Peter saying? No way, Lord, you are not going to die. You can't do this. Now, I think Peter had good intentions, or maybe his motives were, of course he loved the Lord. He didn't want to see him go, but this was God's plan. However, Peter saying what he said, it might as well just been Satan saying it. In fact, Jesus answers in verse 23, he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, who? Peter? No, Satan. And get behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. And so here we see Satan using whatever he can to dissuade and to distract the Lord from doing what he knew he needed to do, what he came to do. And he will do the same thing to us, try to get us sidetracked. If he can't get us to go against God totally, he'll settle for getting us just off track, even if it's only a little bit. Sometimes the distractions are obvious and easier to combat. Other times they are subtle. But sometimes those distractions come from people who are close or who even love us, as was the case here. Do you think Peter loved the Lord? Of course he did. Do you think he was close to the Lord? Of course he was. He was one of the inner three. Very close to the Lord. He loved the Lord. And I'm sure that that love was the part that he couldn't cope with. It's like, Lord, I've spent all these days and months and years with you. I can't bear to see you leave. And that's probably what prompted him to say what he said. But nonetheless, the Lord was on a mission, and he must fulfill that mission. In his classic devotional work, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers said, the great enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin, but the good which is not good enough. The good is always the enemy of the best. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Good, what we count good, could be the enemy of best. And that's why we're talking about priorities this morning. Very important. The devil may not try to ensnare us with gross sin. If he can just distract us from the Lord's will for our life, then he has succeeded. The Scripture makes it clear the importance of staying on course in our lives. So let's look at Proverbs 4 together. Hold your place in Matthew. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4, let's begin reading in verse 20. My son, attend to my words. In other words, give attention to what I'm saying. Listen carefully. Incline thine ear to my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. Why? For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyes look straight before thee. See the word pictures here? Not turning left or right, straight. Keeping the Lord's word, keeping his commandment. Not getting sidetracked. Then he finishes in verse 26 and 27. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. And then he says, turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And so the Proverbs there tells us the importance of staying on course in our Christian lives. As Jesus prepared to fulfill the Father's will at the cross, the devil tried to distract him with one of the Lord's closest friends, and that was Peter, of course. Letter A, Peter gave a rebuke. So when the Lord here in this passage told the disciples of the events in the near future, Peter just couldn't hold his peace. He said, be it far from thee, Lord. He insisted, this shall not be unto thee. It's astounding to think that Peter, again, being so close to the Lord, felt like he could actually rebuke the Lord of the universe. But he did. He tried, and he did that. Peter became indignant at the prospect of losing his dear friend. As we mentioned, that I'm sure that was behind his motivation. He refused to let it happen, come what may. At this time, Peter attempted to distract the Lord from the direction he needed to go. Hence, the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." So, in our human wisdom, there are times when we think we know better than the Lord. Such was the case here. Peter's like, "No way, Lord. There's got to be another way," or, you know, he thought he knew better. And for you and me, while we may not say it out loud, sometimes our attitudes and our actions betray us. We are a lot like Peter in this regard. We know what Christ said. Are you listening? We know what Christ said, but somehow we justify going the other direction. And all God's people said, "Ouch." Right? We know what the Lord said. We can even take it to where He said it. And somehow we justify within ourselves why we're going a different direction. And boy, that ought not to be so. And that's a very big part of this lesson today, is just setting our face, setting our will to do what the Lord's told us to do. We're talking about duty and following through with it, not getting distracted. You know, a popular piece of advice in our world today is this: follow your heart. Well, just do what your heart tells you to do. Follow your heart. Well, this is bad advice. As Christians, we should never follow our heart because it can easily deceive us. We should never follow our heart. It can easily deceive us. You'll recognize this verse, Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I want to read you a familiar passage. I have it marked here to turn to it, but we're getting low on time. Let me just read it to you. It's very familiar. Proverbs 3. "Trust in the Lord with" what? "All thine heart. And lean not unto" what? "Thine own understanding." Mm-hmm. "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." It doesn't end there. Sometimes we leave off this verse. "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." So throughout the Bible, many have argued to the Lord, "This isn't the way it's going to be." And they've always found out different. Cain brought an offering representing his own works, but the Lord would not accept it. Saul attempted to kill David, his God-chosen successor. In the end, Saul was killed in the battle, and David became king. Later, David's son Absalom tried to take the kingdom from his father, but failed. Jeremiah decided to quit preaching, but the Lord wasn't finished with him yet. Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord, but found himself in the belly of the whale. So now the Lord is trying to teach Peter the very same lesson. And you may think it should be different, but no, this is how it's got to be. So then Peter, he gave a rebuke, but now he gets a rebuke. Peter got a rebuke. And that's in verse 23. When the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense." So as all the disciples are looking on this interaction, they hear what the Lord says to Peter. I'm sure they're saying, "Ouch." And wow, what a rebuke back to Peter. But Satan's desire is to get God's people off track, even if only slightly. If Jesus had listened to Peter, he wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem and died on the cross for mankind's sin. Had Peter succeeded in preventing this, Satan would have had a great victory. So in a real sense, whatever his intentions were, and they may have been good intentions, but whatever his intentions were, Peter truly had spoken with the voice of Satan. Wow. Therefore, he deserved the strongest rebuke that the Lord could give. And so he says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." If you remember, Jesus directly encountered Satan in Matthew chapter 4. There, Satan was trying to tempt the Lord. He was trying to get him off track from what he was here to do. Of course, the Lord rebuked him as well. He used the word of God to rebuke him, and he fled. James tells us, "Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And then Ephesians 4:27, "Neither give place to the devil." No one enjoys being rebuked. You know why? Because we're full of pride. We hate to admit it when we're wrong. Yet the Word of God teaches us how to respond and how not to respond when we are rebuked. And I do want us to turn to this one, Proverbs chapter 9. So hold your place, Matthew, go to Proverbs 9. So here, this is how we should and shouldn't respond to rebuke. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Watch this. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll bristle with pride. Well, that's normally what happens. But if he is a wise man, what's it say? Verse 8, he will love thee. A wise man will say, sir, ma'am, I receive that rebuke. I understand that this is something I need to learn. Instead of responding in pride, like, who do you think you are? You need to go learn this lesson yourself, or whatever it may be. Pride is such a problem. Am I right? We don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be told we were wrong. And we don't like to admit we were wrong. In fact, some never do admit. But the Bible clearly says here, look, if you want to be wise, then here's how you respond when you're rebuked. And you love that person for what they're teaching you. Then verse 9, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. So this wise person who's getting this rebuke, he understands what's going on, he loves the person for it, and he learns from the lesson and becomes even wiser. Now, Proverbs tells us, with all thy getting, get wisdom. We need wisdom. It ought to be the goal. One of the goals in our life is to get more wisdom, so we know how to live the Christian life and do what God wants us to do. And one of the ways of getting wisdom, one way is through soul winning. He that winneth souls is wise. One way is to hang around wise people. That's another way to get wisdom, is just make your friends wise people, and you can get some from them. But another way is through rebuke or reproof. And the Lord tells us here, look, accept and learn from reproof or rebukes. And what's an important lesson? That's not the lesson, but that's an important lesson in this lesson. Because Peter, and he did learn it, he accepted the Lord's rebuke. He maintained his love and his loyalty for the Savior. Well, guess what? He went on to be powerfully used at the day of Pentecost. Wow, wow, wow. Acts chapter 2. And he preached an incredible message. He brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. So, what's the lesson for us? It's this. Instead of naturally, I wanted to put that word in there because that is the natural response. That is the fleshly response. To bristle with pride when we're rebuked. Instead of that, we should accept it and learn from it, hence becoming more wise, wiser. That's what Peter did. He learned from it. Well, let's get to number 3 here. We've got about 4 minutes. Oh, wait, no, that clock's fast. I remember. Yay. Maybe we have 9 minutes. Denial for duty. So we looked at devotion to duty, distraction from duty. We see the devil using Peter to try to distract the Lord from what he wants him to do, and he'll do the same with us. Thirdly, denial for duty. Verses 24 to 27. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul? It is easy to take the path of least resistance, giving in to the pressure and the requests of the world. But often the believer must firmly say no. The Bible is filled with examples of standing firm against the pull of temptation. We mentioned earlier when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he responded no to the temptation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship the king's golden image despite the threat of a fiery furnace. And Daniel refused to cease praying to the Lord God, even when faced with the lion's den. They were all determined to do God's will, to follow. Well, standing against the world's pressure is not easy. It's not. I remember telling Caleb recently, and we had an instance, I think it was at school, but I said, look, Caleb, sometimes you have to stand alone. And I followed that with this statement, and it's not easy. It's not easy to be the only one standing for something, to stand with a standard or whatever. But I said, just do it. God will reward you for it. Later down the track, you'll see those who didn't stand, they're going to be by the wayside, and you're still serving God. So just stand. And sometimes it's lonely, sometimes it's hard, but just do it. Also, only through a close relationship with Jesus do we have the stability and power to remain steadfast. Okay, so I have to stand. How do I do that? To stay close to the Lord. It's the only way it's going to happen. One of the greatest principles any Christian could learn is this: devotion to duty requires denial of self. Christ was attempting to teach Peter and the other disciples that they must live always with a higher calling in mind. We are not left on this earth to indulge ourselves, but rather to serve the Lord. Oh, let's see. I think I went too far. Back up. No, I did okay. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Great verse. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And these are important verses. It is our Christian duty to deny self. Now that's hard, because we love ourselves. We love to indulge ourselves. We don't like to say no to the flesh. But you know what? It's our duty to deny ourselves. This is what the Lord wants. So deny ourselves, the flesh with the affections and lusts, and to follow and obey the Lord. How? Wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Have you done that? They that are Christ, that's us. We claim to be Christ. Then we have to crucify the flesh. Let's get to the next one here. So don't live for today. Denial for duty. I'm going to speed up a little bit because we're running out of time. Don't live for today. Look at this. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This was the conclusion of the foolish rich man in one of Christ's parables. He indulgently planned to build bigger barns. Remember that story? What shall I do? I know. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger barns. He was all about eat and drink and be merry. And we're going to turn to that passage. We don't have time. But we are not to live for today only. In the grand scheme of things, today is short and a very insignificant period of time. When we live for the moment, what do we really have when it's over? Nothing. Don't live for the moment. Don't live for today. James says this: you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor. Boy, it just vanishes away so quickly. Well, Peter and the rest of the disciples were learning to live with right priorities. Instead of living for today, we must live with eternity's values in view. We must live with eternity's values in view. Okay, letter B. So don't live for today, but do live for tomorrow. That may sound counterintuitive, because often we say live in the moment and, you know, live today because you don't know what's happening tomorrow. But I think the point here is this: in light of eternity, our lifespan is extremely brief. The great missionary explorer David Livingstone said, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Our emphasis here on earth should be to invest our lives in that which will last for eternity. That's why telling people the gospel is so important. That's laying up treasures in heaven. That's eternal value. That's why we give to missions. Every dollar we give to missions, laying up treasure in heaven, it's something that will last forever. It's eternal. I'm trying to skip ahead a little bit here. Therefore, what is important in eternity is important to God, and consequently should be important to us. We must live with eternity's values in view. Today, are you wisely investing the talents and resources the Lord has given you? Today, are you serving others? In heaven, it won't matter how much fun you had, how much money you made, or how fancy your house was. All that matters, all that will matter, is what you did for the Lord. John, it said, labor not for the meat which perish, but that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. All right, conclusionary statement. For a Christian to seek contentment outside the will of God is folly. It will never be found elsewhere. So we must understand, what does God want me to do? Then set our face to do it. Don't get sidetracked. Stay on course and get her done. Amen. All right. Thanks for your attention. Let's get ready for church here in about 15 minutes.